It is great to be back this morning with you. My name is Mike Gamble. I'm a longtime friend of Brian and been around Big Timber some. First time maybe 17 or 18 years ago. I was living in Billings and I was an interim here as a pastor with the Evangelical Church. So some of you may recognize me, know me, and Brian asked if I could come in and pitch it for this morning. And he said, hey, have you ever studied how we know the Bible's true? Do you think you can talk about that for a couple hours on Sunday morning? I said, well, how much time do I have? And apparently Brian usually preaches 40 or 50 minutes. And so I'm going to put my timer on just pulling this out here to make sure I don't go over. Just in my tradition, as I was a pastor for over 15 years, I did have a little shorter window. And so you're going to kind of feel that this morning. I may let us out a little bit earlier than Brian does. If that bothers you, you can stay. You can just continue sitting here and leave when you feel comfortable. But as we engage this question of the problem of God and the problem of Scripture and the challenge of how do we know that what we read in Scripture is true, I thought of this whole phenomenon that's hit recently in our world called fake news. You've heard of this problem? Yeah. And it's a real significant problem, and we don't really have an easy solution to it, but it really all hinges on the human, we all suffer from this problem, the human problem that we like the news that we think fits our world, the narrative that we create for ourselves the best. We tend to believe quickly information that supports what we already believe. And so, and I'm saying, I do this, you do this, everybody does this. As proof and evidence, have you ever watched one of those news channels where the person is saying something that is very clearly, obviously ridiculous, and they really seem to really genuinely believe it? And you're like, how can you even say that? Well, it's because that story fits their narrative. That story fits what they think makes sense of the world. And we do this. And so when someone comes to me and says, Mike, okay, you've done the whole study the Bible thing. How do we know it's true? My very first question is, what don't you like about it? What is it telling you that you don't want to hear? Because too often, very often, when we hear information we don't like, what's the first thing we begin to do? We begin to discredit it. We begin to find arguments about it that we don't like. We begin to say, I don't like that information. So as an exercise this morning, I'm going to demonstrate the opposite. If you have your Bible, if you don't, it's okay. But if you do, you can either open it or make your digital device, make it go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a scripture this morning, it's fine if you don't have a Bible. Now, I'm going to warn you, though, we're going to have a little interaction this morning. So I want you to go ahead and select two or three dialogue partners around you, because I'm going to give you a minute to talk to each other about this. So I'm going to read this passage, and if you have it in front of you, it will help because you'll be able to look at it. And I'm going to just ask a simple question. What does this mean to you personally? So everyone can talk about that. And I'm just going to give you like 30 seconds. So you can just, you don't have to get too deep into it. But the passage says this. He says, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. We'll talk more about that later. If I speak in the human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I give away my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, here's the part that I want you to discuss. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Love is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So now I want you to take 3 minutes, and I want you to discuss amongst yourselves what that passage means to you personally. Okay, so really, I'm going to put my timer on, and you're going to have 3 minutes, and I want everyone to share for about a minute. And if there's three people in your group, 3 minutes. You know, so if you don't have a dialogue partner, does anybody not have someone they can talk to around them? All right, okay, go. I know this is strange that we're breaking code, but go. About one more minute. So if you haven't switched dialogue partners, go ahead and do that now. I mean, the person who's sharing. About 15 more seconds, and then we'll do a little bit of feedback time here. Okay, so I'd like just to hear from some of you. What did you hear? What did you say about this passage? What does this passage mean to you personally? Just, I don't like a paragraph, I'll shut you down, but just like a couple words, maybe like a sentence. What do you like best about, what does this passage mean to you personally? Wow, I have a long way to go. Amen, amen. What else, what else? God is love, absolutely beautiful. What else? It's the whole Bible in a nutshell. Love it.
That was kind of our consensus right in this area, that love to us is everything. It's the first commandment.
Yeah.
It's Jesus is love.
Yeah.
Love our
name. Yeah, absolutely. One more thought, and then I'll move on. One more thought.
And you have love in part of you, but not in the other.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Love brings all of it together, right? And so here I'm going to ask an alienating question. Now, how do we know that that's true? How do we know that this is true? In the end, the problem of the Bible, the problem of God, all these problems comes down to one word, faith. It all comes down to we believe it. Now, that's not a satisfactory answer to the whole entire question. I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about other things. But I wanted to lead with this because at the end of the day, it's about faith. It's about I choose to believe this because I know it's true. And so when I read this passage, I look at this and go, not only do I believe this is true, I want this to be true. I want God to be love. I want this to be more about my life. There's a reason why we read this passage at weddings, right? Did some of you mention that this was read at your wedding? I read this passage at dozens of weddings, and I'd never said it, but I was thinking, if the two of you will just live by this passage, you'll be fine. It will really all work out. It'll be hard. There'll be tough days. I visited with a couple this morning. We've married for 57 years. You don't need to point yourselves out. Don't want to draw attention to you, but I bet there's been days where this has been true in those 57 years. I know that because otherwise it wouldn't have been 57 years, right? It doesn't work otherwise, right? And so as we look at these passages and all of Scripture, we just have to say true news at the end of the day, as opposed to fake news, comes down to, in essence, what we choose to believe. And the great news about the Bible, and this is what is in contrast to pretty much everything else that's out there in the entire world, is that there's a group of people who have believed that this is true for over 3,000 years. So I want you to feel that. That's what's different about anything that you see on Facebook or your favorite news channel or your favorite history book. This has been around, some of it, for 3,000 or longer years. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, that ultimately this question of can I trust the Bible is not a new one. The question of can I trust what's in here, we're not the first people to think this. And if you've ever wondered that, I've asked that question, because I've come across things that are strange. There's passages in here that I don't know what means. And I've read them. I don't know how to make heads or tails of them. I mean, I've got guesses, but that's kind of what they fit. Does anyone have stuff in the Bible that they don't fully understand? Yeah, amen, right? I mean, let's just talk about Revelation for a few minutes and we're all confused, right? So now we have a good laugh at that, but it's not just us. The early church, they talked about Revelation. They knew it was weird. Sometimes we like to think that, oh, well, if we were just back around the first century, we would have read it, would have made sense. That's not what they thought of the book of Revelation. And there were some guys in the early church that said, we shouldn't put it in there because it's too confusing. For real. Real conversations, real dialogue. So the first thing I want to do this morning is I just want to talk, how is this book formed? It helps to understand how it's all put together. So we're going to cut it right in half. And if you have your own physical Bible, it's kind of hard to do this with the digital Bible. But I tend to stay away from those as much as I can. But this word right here, what's this say? New Testament. And so what's this other one? This is the Old Testament. Now, it's unfortunate because in today's world where everything that's good is new, we tend to think, oh, well, new equals good and old equals, well, less than good, right? That's not how it's meant. Okay, it's more of meant to be a chronological description so that the Old Testament is really just before the New Testament. But if you were to go to seminary today, they wouldn't call it the New Testament. And Brian probably doesn't do this to you because it'd just be mean. But in seminary today, they would call this the Hebrew Bible. Why do they call it the Hebrew Bible? Well, it's kind of the politically correct way to say the Old Testament. Okay, and to be honest, it's more descriptive. And so I kind of like it because it's the Hebrew Bible. It's their Bible. It's what we started with. And so you can divide the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, into five sections. The first five sections is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm sure we've all studied those at night. When I first got married, my wife and I would read the Bible together, and apparently Leviticus is very convenient to go to sleep to. So that first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch, right? And so for those of you who are Bible nerds, the Pentateuch, this is how the people of God, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, it's how they came together. First five books. The next group of books, starting with the book of Joshua, and then going all the way through the book of Ezra and then Esther, that's the histories, the historical books. It tells the history of what happened after the people of God were born. Okay, so we have the Pentateuch, the birth of the nation of Israel. Then we have histories that tell the next 1,000 years. After that, we have a group of books, you've probably heard them, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. Those books are called the wisdom tradition. They're basically poetry. There's some confusing things in there too, to be honest. A little less straightforward. We've got things like metaphors and allegories. English teachers love this stuff. The wisdom tradition, and the fifth and the final one is what we call the prophetic books. So what happened was in the nation of Israel, we had kings and we had prophets to tell the kings that they were being stupid. Okay? And all of their writings were gathered together as letters written to the kings. And, you know, it's not really all that different today. We have kings. We don't call them kings. We call them politicians. And then we have other people that throw barbs at them. Now, the difference here is that most of this was, these kings were behaving very poorly, mostly. I guess it's not different. Things don't really change, do they? There's nothing new under the sun. So in Jesus' day, this was, they didn't call it the Hebrew Bible, they just call it scriptures. They didn't even call it the Bible then. There was a big fight in Jesus' day over which ones to read. There was a big fight over which ones were right. Big fight over which ones were truest and best. Everyone accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books. But not everyone liked all those prophecy books. Because some of those prophetic books said mean things that were mean. They said things like, hey, you're supposed to do what God tells you to do. Wow, a little convicting. So one of the big questions in Jesus' day is, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? They were asking, what book of the Bible is right? Which one am I supposed to pay attention to? Which commands am I supposed to follow? Jesus, what do you say we're supposed to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And what did Jesus say? Yeah, so he was, of course we know this, Jesus being very smart. He skirted the issue because they were saying, hey, you need to read the book of Daniel. You need to read the Pentateuch, the Deuteronomy. They were waiting for him to step into some kind of political quagmire. Instead, he just sums up the whole thing and says, yeah, it's really all about two things, love God and love your neighbor. You do that and everything's taken care of. You don't need to worry about whether or not you should read Daniel or Deuteronomy. Just do those two things, they'll all get taken care of. And now, of course, Jesus says, do you love God and love your neighbor? And as a human, what's your response? I mean, we're the same as the guys there, right? So hold on. So Jesus, who's my neighbor? I mean, for real. I mean, because is my neighbor the couple that lives next to me? Or is my neighbor the city next over? Or is my neighbor like halfway across the world? Who's my neighbor? And now Jesus, we're not going to talk about this today. That's a different problem. The problem of who's my neighbor. But in this case, the problem of Scripture is, what am I supposed to read? What am I supposed to pay attention to? What am I supposed to listen to? And Jesus says, look, back up. It's simple. It's not simplistic. It's easy to understand, but it's not easy to do. Love God, love your neighbor. And so in Jesus' day, he was skirting and he was answering all those questions and saying, hey, there's nothing new under the sun. I understand there's a lot there. But just focus in on love and we'll take care of it. Focus in on love. We'll take care of it. So after Jesus did the whole Jesus thing, he was born. He wandered around in a circle in Galilee. Then he went to Jerusalem, crucified, ascended into heaven. We all know this, right? That's the story that we hear of in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So how many Gospels do we have? Four. How many Gospels were written? I have no idea. I have no idea. Why four? Why not one? Have you ever wondered why four Gospels and not one Gospel? Why take up space? I mean, back in the day, it's very expensive to write down a story on paper. Do you know the book of Luke? The book of Luke has exactly the number of Greek characters that you can put onto a Greek scroll. He was like, the length was determined by that. And the book of Acts is exactly the same length. One scroll for Luke, one scroll for Acts. I mean, they're economizing. This was exactly what you could do, making the most of every cent. But why four Gospels? Why not just one? Why not just pick your favorite? Luke, right? I like Luke. Just do Luke. We don't need the other ones. Why four? Well, it's because there were people asking the question, how can we trust? How can we trust the Gospels? How do we know which one's real? There was this bad guy in early church history. And if you're a church history nerd, you would have heard his name. His name was Marcion. He got a hold of one of the Gospels, and he took out all the parts he didn't like, and then he wrote some other things around it, and he came up with what's called one of the Gnostic traditions in Christianity. I don't want to get into that today, but he took one story, cut out all the parts he didn't like, wrote stuff around it, and made a new version of Christianity. And the early church fathers said, "Huh, this is a problem. What's going to stop someone else from doing this? How about we do a little investigation? How about we gather together all the different versions of Jesus' life? We're going to take a look at them, and we're with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we're going to choose which ones are from God and which ones we need to let get buried." And so they found what we now call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they liked John, well, they liked Mark, and they liked Matthew because they were written by disciples, the people who were with Jesus. They liked Luke because, this is easily missed, the very beginning of Luke, if you go back, it says, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down to us, it has also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." He's writing a history textbook, and the early church fathers said, "I think we like this version." So he wasn't there. Luke was not one of the original disciples, but he spent time with the original disciples. He spent time with Paul and Peter and Barnabas, and he researched it. Now, how many of us have heard Brian or someone else say that Luke was a doctor? Okay, so some of you have been in church a while. He may have been a doctor. In the book of Acts, it says Luke was a doctor. The deal with that is that in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word for doctor can mean exactly the same thing as it means in our language. A doctor can either be a medical professional or a scholar. Maybe Luke was a medical professional. More likely, he was a scholar. This certainly makes him sound like a scholar to me. I investigated, this is very detailed. I investigated, orderly eyewitness account. And so, to not belabor the point, the early church fathers chose the four gospels so that no one could take one, cut out the parts they didn't like, and create a new story. So just stick with the four. Let's do the four. And the great sin becomes leaving out the parts we don't like. And that's tempting, isn't it? There's always parts that we're like, "That's inconvenient. I don't really care for that part." There's a part where Jesus says something like, "You can save your life by losing it." That's annoying. "Take up your cross and follow me." That's very irritating. I mean, this gospel that we have, God is love, it's not just that I'm the recipient of love, I'm also the vehicle of love, and I'm supposed to pass love on. But I thought this was supposed to be all about me, God. Have you ever sang that song, "It's All About You, Jesus"? So irritating. It should be all about me, right? And yet God challenges that in our heart every day. And true happiness, true joy, true fulfillment is really found when we can let go of ourselves and really let God start working through us. And that is the core message of Scripture. So the early church wanted to make sure that wasn't lost. And so it doesn't stop. They established the Gospels first. It was the very first thing they selected. Like, we need to have the Gospels straightened out. So this happened around 100 AD. And then a little bit after that, there were these letters from this guy named Paul. And then there was letters from Peter and John. And they got all these together and they said, "Okay, these are good. We need to read these letters." In the book of Peter, Peter encourages his churches to read the letters of Paul. He even says this, "I know sometimes they're hard to understand." Have you ever found it hard to understand some of Paul's letters? And we think to ourselves, "Oh, if only I were back there in the day, this would all make sense." Some things aren't easy to understand. And there's some things that are complicated. And good, smart people disagree about the exact meaning. We don't want to get wrapped up in that. But we understand that these letters were chosen and selected for a reason. The early church realized this is what we need to preserve in order to preserve the Christian faith. Because there were other things being written out there. Have any of you ever heard of the Gospels of, like the Gospel of Judas or Thomas or Mary? You see these sensational headlines. They typically come out around Christmas, and always make it sound like these are brand new findings. Like it was some secret scroll that was buried deep under Israel, Jerusalem, and some guy found it in a pot, and it's 2,000 years old, and this is what really happened with Jesus. Have you ever seen this? All that's fake news. All this stuff has been around forever. Like, this is nothing new. If you actually dig into the article, you'll find out, oh, this was found in 1974, and they translated a long time ago, and everyone said, who cares, it doesn't matter. The early church, they had it too, and they threw it away because it was garbage. So there's all this stuff is out there. Now, if you go, you will find, okay, I'm going to ignore that. That's boring. The early church, they selected this stuff, and they actually argued over these things. Should we put the 3rd Peter in, 2nd Peter in, there's only two Peters, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, 3 Johns. And Revelation was the last book they chose in. And like I said, it was around 150 AD, they finally said, all right, okay, this needs to go in there. There's some things in here that have to be said. We have to have this. And they had other stuff too, and they just let it go. We have other writings that we read that have some really, really fun things in them. They talk about rules hey, what baptism should look like. You know, the Baptists don't like that because it doesn't say you have to put them all the way under. So they ignore that one. Oh, wait. Huh. So these passages in these texts, what we find is we're not the first people to ask these questions. We ask these questions, we've asked them before. And my point is, when it comes to the shape of the Bible, they've been asking this question for 3,000 years. And when we look at this, yes, there's other things. There's other things that are true. But for 3,000 years, smart people have said this is truth. This isn't all that's true, but everything that's in here is true. So you understand the distinction? This isn't a textbook on astrophysics. It doesn't answer those questions. Because I don't need to know those answers. I don't need to know how to build a car. I don't need to know how to get greater yield on my wheat. That's something that people who are farmers and car builders and such, you guys can figure that out. God gave us the scripture to tell us the 100% true story of everything we need to know about his love and what he's asked us to do. And insofar as we read it for that purpose, we know everything we need to know and we will not be disappointed. And so how do I know it's true? It's because it's been around and because I choose to believe that it's true. And so we can take it to the next level and say, and I've heard this before, so Pastor Mike, how do I know that it's translated right? How do I know that these are the words that were meant to be here? Well, if you open up your Bible, again, paper Bible, I don't know how they do this in the digital world. I can see Facebook would ignore it. You're going to see all kinds of little tiny words in the bottom of every page. Well, those are footnotes from the translation committee, the people who translate it from the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, into English. And so they'll have little footnotes, and they'll say things like, oh, this could be translated this way. They're both correct. Or it might be this or that. There are people who sit in closets all day long trying to figure out the best way to say things. And now I wanted to be one of those people until I found out what they really did. So I studied my Hebrew and I studied my Greek and I realized it's not really about perfecting the perfect translation. It's about living in such a way that the Bible makes sense to our world. So we can argue about whether or not it should be faith in Jesus or the faith of Jesus, and the scholarly nerds that we argue about these things. But really the real question is, does my life demonstrate the love of God to others? That's the real question. And when we do, we bring credibility of Scripture to our world. There's not a shortage of information in the Bible. There's a shortage of Christians who are really living it out. And I don't mean that as an accusation. I just mean that as we can never have enough of them. for every Christian that really truly lives out the love of God, there's another Christian who's born. Because we realize this is the best way to live life. And so as we look at this, I think back on St. Jerome, a guy in about 350, 400 AD, someone you may not have heard of, he realized that they had a problem, that there were too many different versions of the Bible running around. And he said that we've got all these different texts out there, we need to gather them all together, and we need to make sure that what's in here is correct. And so he gathered together all of the Greek translations and all the Latin translations and all the Hebrew, and he created a new version of the Bible. It's a really ugly word. It's called the Vulgate. Really ugly word, right? We need a pretty word. But the Vulgate was the first translation of all of those texts into what was Latin. That was the language that they spoke. And so there's people that do that exact same thing. And if I were to have brought my Greek Bible, I don't know why I didn't. I should have. Do you have a Greek Bible in your office? I'm sure you do. You probably read it every day. If you look at your Greek Bible, they have footnotes on all the different manuscripts and all the different variations. Again, there's groups of nerds that fight over exactly which fragment to read and follow. And you know, I kind of get lost in all that, right? Like, whoa, let's just back up. And let's trust. Let's not just trust that there's really smart people out there who have made sure that this Bible says what it's supposed to, both in the words that are in here, but how it's said. I picked this off my shelf today before I came, the Christian Standard Bible. My last employer gave this to me. And when I read it, it feels a little weird to me because it's not the Bible I grew up with. The Bible I grew up with is, you can't even buy them anymore. It's the NIV, and then it says 84 after it. Any of you ever read the NIV 84? Right, that's the best version, right? It's the version that Jesus read. I mean, when Jesus stood up in the temple, he was reading the NIV 84. And, you know, the truth is that Paul tells us, tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'll close with this. Or am I supposed to go for another 15 minutes? We're good, okay. I'll close with this. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what it's for. And so I've learned we can use the Bible for things that if it's not in that little list of things, it's going to let us down. If we use the Bible to, what I saw it used, that this is bad, don't do this. I saw sometimes the Bible uses a weapon to hurt people. You ever see that where someone will quote a passage of scripture just to inflict a wound? That's not what God gave us the Bible for. That's not what it was meant for. It's not going to do that well. Don't make it do that. Instead, make it do this. And if we just read, inspired by God. What's inspired by God? This stuff right here. Everything between these pages. The church has agreed on it for 3,000 years. The New Testament, 2,000 years. The Catholics, yeah, they had some additional books in there. We call them the Apocrypha. Boring. If you want to read those, it's fine. Are there anything wrong with them? No. But they're not God-breathed. They're history books. And so we look at this, we say, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. And I'll close with an idea that that I learned one day in being a parent. And so for those of you who are kids in the room, I just want to let you know that you teach your parents more than they teach you. And this was one of those moments where I have a daughter who's now 15, Adele. Some of you may have met her. Adele and I were going rounds. And that means we were having a disagreement. And she did not like the conversation as it was going. And it was something about studying for a spelling test. Okay. And so we're having a strong disagreement about this. And these words came out of my mouth. And I did not know it. I did not understand it at the time. And I said, God put you in my life for one purpose. And that was to raise you up so that you could leave the home and never have to come back. Now, it sounds really, it was immensely freeing for her. And it was clarifying to our relationship. You're here for me to raise up and train. My job is to equip you with everything you need to know so that you can go out there and succeed. So when I ask you to mow the lawn, to learn how to drive, to cook dinner, to wash your clothes, I'm not being mean. I'm trying to make sure that you survive and thrive and don't have to come back. I mean, you might be welcome. We'll see. You know, and that's what the Bible's for. The Bible's for that exact same thing, to raise us up and to train us so that we can be like Jesus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says it this way: the purpose of the church is to make little Jesuses that are just like Jesus in their world. That's what it's for. It's not for something else. That's what it's for. And if we were to continue to read that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this will all pass away. There will be a day when we don't need it anymore. There will be a day when we don't need the Bible anymore, because Jesus will have returned and will have recreated the world, and he will be in charge, and we will have him, and we will be perfected. And so we won't need this. But for now, we do. For now, we need it so that we can be more like him. And it's all about love. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us this text, this entire writ that's been trusted by your church for 3,000 years, for 2,000 years, and for us, for the substance of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this message that is unchanging, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you came, that you died, that you raised from the dead, that you ascended in heaven, that you sit at the seat of the right hand of the Father, and that from there you intercede for us. Lord, we recognize that we don't live up to this every day. We also recognize that it's our job. It's why we're here, to show that love, to live that love, to show that love to those around us and to you. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to, in one way, succeed in that today, so that we can be more like you, even if it's just by a little bit, so that we can be raised up and so that we can raise others up to know and experience your love. So Lord, be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.